The other day, I was in Walmart in Red Deer, and I couldn't help noticing as I walked in the whole section to the left, which a couple weeks ago, was full of Halloween candy, was all Christmas candy. And it's a scary thought. Chocolates of all kinds and Christmas candy displays. And it's a reminder that we are approaching Christmas. Now that can be exciting. For a child, it's a time of excitement, the toy displays, the anticipation of gifts, and of course there's the Christmas concerts and programs. But the thing that I think of as Christmas approaches, particularly when I'm in a store, is the crowds. And the idea of going shopping in the mall when you can hardly walk because of the people does not really impress me. I don't even like to go there. There comes a point in late November and early December when I just say, I don't even want to go to the city anymore. Crowds. Do you like being surrounded by crowds of people? I think there's a reason why some of us like small churches, because it's less crowded. A couple of years ago, actually it's probably 3 or 4 years ago that I remember, we went to a football game in Edmonton. The Eskimos were playing the Saskatchewan Rough Riders. That's my team. So we went, and it's always a big draw when the Riders are in town. And there were 42,000 people at the game that day. And I recall when the game was over, when 42,000 people are trying to get out of the stadium at the same time, and you're standing surrounded by people trying to push forward. And that was just a small crowd. I came across an interesting list. You know, back in 2013, it was a college football game, and 115,000 fans came out to watch Michigan play Notre Dame. In 2015, a record crowd of 170,000 people watched the Kentucky Derby horse race. I can't even imagine. 1994, the largest rock concert ever, 3.5 million people there. And I heard just a couple of weeks ago after the Chicago Cubs won the World Series for the first time in 108 years, about 5 million people came out to downtown Chicago to celebrate the victory. Somehow that doesn't appeal to me. Well, in our text today, we see crowds of people pressing around Jesus, following Jesus. And as it is with most crowds, there are all kinds of people there. There was the curious, just wondering. There were the convinced, those who really believed in what they were coming to see. And then there are the committed, those who really want to be a part of what's going on. And this morning we're going to be looking at these verses that we just read, Mark 3, verses 7 to 19, and considering the different categories of people that were involved. I heard something a while back said there's three kinds of people in the world. There are those who make things happen, there are those who watch things happen, and there are those who don't have a clue that anything's happening. That's kind of what we're looking at. The curious, the convinced, and the committed. We begin with the crowds of the curious. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now this is up around the Sea of Galilee, in the area around Capernaum, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And a great crowd followed. You notice Mark refers to it as a great crowd. It's hard to grasp how big these crowds of people, and it would vary from day to day, how great the crowds would be. But when you look at the geography involved, it says a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. Now, I thought about getting a map up here, but I haven't done that. So you're going to have to imagine with me if you can picture the Holy Land. Galilee was up around the Sea of Galilee. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you'll find these places. Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Judea was the area, the southern part, down by the Dead Sea and the area around Jerusalem. North, just north of the Dead Sea. Idumea was the region even south of that yet, down along the Dead Sea, where Hebron is. Then he mentions from beyond the Jordan. That's to the east side of the Jordan, the area in Jesus' day known as the Decapolis, the 10 towns. Up east of the Sea of Galilee, they would have come up around the sea to meet him there. And around, and from around Tyre and Sidon. Well, Tyre is up along the seacoast of the Mediterranean, north of all of this, and Sidon is even further north. So you're talking way up to the north, up in the area that is today Lebanon. From all of these regions, people are coming out to see Jesus. I have no idea how many thousands of people there might have been. You'll remember that later on, in some of these crowds, there was a crowd one day that Jesus fed with a little boy's lunch. And it says that there were 5,000 men, not including women and children. See, word traveled quickly, even without smartphones or Facebook. Word got around. And people heard what was happening and they came out to see. They were curious. They wanted to be in on whatever it was that was taking place. And they heard about the miracles. They wanted to see for themselves. And this was not a one-time thing. We just read verse 7 that a great crowd followed. If you go down to verse 20 of this chapter, we read that then he went home. This is back into Capernaum. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Chapter 4 and verse 1, again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and got just off the shore to teach them. And further down in that chapter, verse 36, it says, on that day when evening had come, this is after he had taught them, then he left the crowd, verse 36, leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, and they went across the sea. And then chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him and he was beside the sea. And in verse 24, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. This was a time of tremendous popularity for Jesus. This was his year of popularity. Everywhere he went, the crowds followed. People pressed in around him so that he could not get away from them. For the most part, they were the curious. They were inquisitive. People who were trying to figure out just who this Jesus was and what it was that he was doing. In fact, on this particular day, we read that back in Mark chapter 3, we read that the crowds became so great and were pressing in on him and his disciples so that they were in danger of being trampled. We read in verse 9 that Jesus asked his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Have a boat ready so they could get away if they started pushing too much. The curious, the crowds of the curious. But I think there were others in this crowd as well. And these were what some would call the convinced. And I just entitled this part, The Crush of the Convinced. These were people who had heard and seen the miracles. And they came looking for something. They were convinced that Jesus could help them. They came looking for healing, looking for the touch of Jesus on their lives. Look at verse 10. We read that, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. There were many who came looking for the healing touch that Jesus had to offer. They were determined that if they could just get close enough to touch, maybe they'd be healed. Maybe something would happen. Again, you'll remember an incident later on when Jesus was going to heal someone else. Someone had come, Jairus' daughter was ill. And on the way, there was a woman in the crowd who said, if I can just touch the fringe of his garment, the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she was. Well, there were many like that. They were the convinced. They were sure that if they could just get close enough to Jesus, he could help them with their illness, their disease, their deformities, whatever it might be. And even the demons, the evil spirits, the unclean spirits, recognized him and knew about him. Verse 11 says, And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. They knew who he was. Now, when we read that they fell down before him, the spirit is talking about the, I mean, these are spirits, demons, but it's talking about the people who were possessed by demons. They would fall down before him and cry out, you are the Son of God. It was the demons, the unclean spirits speaking through them. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, why would he say that? Well, it's hard to know for sure, but some suggest that it's because, after all, these are demonic spirits. They are lying spirits. They would not advance the cause of Jesus. They would be telling lies about things. They would only hinder what Jesus was trying to do. And so within the crowds of the curious were the convinced. Those who were certain that Jesus could help them. He could improve their life. If they just followed and could get close enough and could touch him, their life would be changed for the better. But I want to spend the rest of our time this morning in verses 13 to 19, as we look at the calling of the committed. This is the third category of people. The third stage, we might say, even in becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, most people will begin as the curious. People wonder what it's all about. People wonder, you know, what, even today, what does the Bible really say? Who is this Jesus? What is God like? They're curious. And then they move from there to being convinced. But there comes a point when God calls us to commitment. And at some point in there, obviously there has to be a choice made. The choice to become a disciple of Jesus, which involves the new birth. It involves being born again by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But the third stage is what we might call becoming a faithful follower of Jesus. Moving from the curious to the convinced. But then in this section, we see Jesus calling out those who would become the faithful, committed followers, people who would change the world. And we're going to look at these verses in three parts: the preparation, the plan, and the people. First of all, the preparation for all of this in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Now, as we've said before, Mark tends to be very concise. Luke adds another little comment in there that Mark doesn't mention. He tells us something that is, I believe, very important. In the parallel passage to this, he says, this is in Luke 6, verses 12 and 13, it says, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Preparation for this calling. Jesus was faced with a momentous decision in choosing those who would become his special agents, his spokesmen to the nation of Israel, particularly, and then to the world. And he prepared for it by seeking out a place of privacy and by spending the night in prayer. Now that is an amazing example for us. If Jesus, who is and was God in the flesh, who said, "I and my Father are one," he was God even as he was man on this earth. If he felt the need to spend the night in communion with his heavenly Father before making this kind of decision and before the calling and appointing of these 12 apostles, how much more do we need to be in prayer when facing the decisions of life? And I acknowledge that sometimes I fail miserably in this. It's so easy to just go glibly ahead and make choices without thinking. But Jesus found it necessary. He went up on the mountain. But Luke tells us he went to the mountain to pray. And he spent the entire night in prayer. A sleepless night praying. And then he called his disciples to him. Mark says he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Luke just says his disciples. And then from those, disciples were the followers. We might say the convinced. But from those, he chose 12. 12 special people whom he appointed to a special task, and he called them apostles. And that leads us to the next point, and that is the plan. Verses 14 and 15. Just a short little passage, but it tells us what the Lord had in mind, what he wanted them to do. We read that he appointed 12 whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Three things. First of all, to be with him. That's discipleship. And for the next, something close to 3 years, they traveled with him. They ate with him. They were together day and night. He called them to follow him in a relationship of personal fellowship because he wanted to teach them. He taught them, he wanted to teach them his ways. He wanted them to learn from him. He wanted to train them by personal example, and all of that required closeness and fellowship. And I think, again, we can learn from that. Because being with Jesus, being in fellowship with him, ought to be the highest priority in our life. If we would be like him, then we need to spend time with him. If we would serve him the way that he desires, then we need to spend time with him. He called these men that they might be with him. And so we need to be with him. He appointed them that he might send them out to preach. He appointed them to go out and to preach. The proclamation of the message, his message. Jesus chose these 12 men to proclaim his message, first of all to the nation of Israel. Then later on, after he had left them, then it spread to the world. The message that they were to preach was the gospel of the kingdom. The message that Jesus had come to proclaim. If you turn back just a page or so to Mark chapter 1, when Jesus first appeared on the scene, we read in verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The good news. That's the message that they were to take. It was the good news of Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners. The disciples were to take this message to the people and to call them to come to Jesus. That is a high and noble calling. Now, not everyone is called to preach in that same way. I believe that God called me to preach many years ago. Not everyone is called to preach in that same way. But every one of us, if we know Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is our Savior, then He has called us to be a witness, to tell what we know, to tell others what we have experienced. We are called to share the good news of God's saving grace with others. So He appointed these 12 so they would be with Him, that He might send them out to preach. And then He gave them signs of authority, to have authority to cast out demons. The preaching ministry of these men was to be accompanied by miracles. They were given the power to heal the sick and to cast out devils. These were sign gifts. They were given this power to validate their ministry to the people that they preached to. Now, I don't believe that we have these same sign gifts today. And I'm going to just share something with you. I've been taking this online course about Acts and Galatians, about the early church. And one of our reading assignments every week has been reading a significant portion of the book of Acts. The first week we had to read the entire book of Acts in one sitting. That took about 2 hours. But in reading, over and over, reading the book of Acts, there's something that I noticed. When it came to the miracles, the healings, it was the apostles. The apostles are the only ones who were performing miracles. Those 12 apostles in the book of Acts. You read it. Read through the book of Acts and look and see for yourself. When, I don't want to get carried away with this because this isn't part of my notes. But when Dorcas died, and she was in, I forget the town she was in, and the disciples, that is the followers of Jesus who were there, when they heard that Peter was in Joppa, which was close by, they sent for Peter. And Peter came, and Peter prayed over her and raised her from the dead. The other followers of Jesus didn't do that. In the early church, it talks about Peter having the ability to, or the gift, this sign gift to validate their ministry as apostles. And it talks in one place about the people would even bring out the sick and they would line them up along the street so that as Peter walked by, his shadow would pass over them and they would be healed. It was only the apostles that did the healing. So I don't believe that we have these same sign gifts today. We don't need the sign gifts to validate our message. Why? Well, the sign gifts were designed to speak to the Jewish people to let them know that their Messiah had come. You can look that up in 1 Corinthians 14:22. It was a sign to the Jewish people. Today, our message is validated by the lives that Jesus changes by His grace. When the gospel message is preached, and a man on Skid Row is changed and becomes a witness for Jesus Christ, it demonstrates the power of God. Those are the signs that we have today. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about the ministry that Jesus had for these committed followers. But I just want to finish this up by looking at the people that He chose. In verses 16 to 19, we have the list of names. He appointed the 12, and He lists 12 names. Some of the names are very familiar, and some not so much. Some of them you don't hear a whole lot about. people like Bartholomew, or James the son of Alphaeus, or Thaddeus. You don't hear a lot about them, but they were there. I'm sure they had a significant ministry. Others you hear of all the time, Peter and John and Andrew and of course Judas Iscariot, the traitor. But some notes about this group. It was a very diverse group of men. Some of them were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. Simon, the Canaanite, is described in some of the other Gospels as Simon the Zealot. He was a zealot, basically a freedom fighter, who was trying to overthrow the Romans. There was even a traitor. And then there's others that we don't know a whole lot about. They were very diverse. But they were all part of Jesus' apostles, the ones who would represent him. And he gave them special authority and power. But one of the interesting things about this group is that there are three men in that group to whom Jesus gave new names or additional names. There's Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, which means the rock. He became the rock. He became the unofficial leader of this group of apostles. And then there was James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, to whom he gave the name, and I'm not sure how you say that. Phil gave a good attempt at it when he read this scripture, Boanerges or Boanerges or something like that. But it means the sons of thunder. Three men that he gave an additional name to, and you realize who they were? Peter, James, and John. They became the kind of inner three. They're the ones who spent more time than any others with Jesus, the inner circle of Jesus. But the important thing about this list of men is that as we look at them and we look at their lives, it gives us hope. Because you see, these were not perfect men. They had their faults. In fact, One thing I read on the internet had this to say about them. He said, these men lacked spiritual understanding. They lacked humility. They lacked faith. They lacked commitment. They lacked power. These men were always getting into trouble, missing the point or Christ's teaching, lashing out at people who were different, saying the wrong thing, walking away from their commitment to Jesus, among other failures and problems. As you read through the Gospels, you know, there were times when some of the disciples, some of the apostles, they ran into people who were opposing Jesus, and I forget if it was Peter or John or one of them said, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Because they're, you know, they had their flaws. They lacked a lot of understanding, and yet despite their weaknesses, God used, the Lord Jesus used these men to turn the world upside down for his glory. And if he can use them, he can use you and he can use me. And that gives me hope today. So where are you at today? We've seen the followers of Jesus at three different levels today. The curious, the convinced, and the committed. There's nothing wrong with being curious. But if our relationship with Jesus never goes beyond that, I'm not sure that it has any value, any eternal value. Somewhere in there needs to be the decision to follow Jesus Christ in salvation, to put your trust in Jesus, and to come to know him as a personal Savior, the one who has forgiven your sins. And if you've never done that, I encourage you to think about that and to do more than think about it, to do something about it today. Talk to me about it, how you can become a disciple of Jesus. And then there's the stage of being called to commitment and being committed to the calling and the ministry of Jesus. That's what he wants from each one of us. Yes, he called and appointed 12 men. But he had a ministry for many, many more, and there were others, many others who were committed to him. They had a special task in the economy of Jesus, in the, you know, in the time he was on earth, and then in the beginning of the church in the book of Acts. But he wants all of us to be committed, to following him, to proclaiming the truth, to being his witnesses. And so as we close this morning, let's think about that. We sang earlier in the service, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. That ought to be our commitment today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has never received Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would do so today, to learn what it means to be a Christian, one who has trusted in Christ to be saved from the penalty of sin. And then, Lord, help us to go on. Give us the boldness to live out a committed life, a life that is committed to following, to learning, to proclaiming the message, to doing all that you have for us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.